Amen. Sermon scripture is 2 Samuel chapter 9, the whole chapter. As we stand out of reverence for God's word, let us prepare our hearts to hear it for what it is. It is not the opinions of men or of philosophers or of those wise people of our age. It is the living and active word of God. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1 and following. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. He was lame in both his feet. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Was a nearly universal practice in the ancient world that when a dynasty came to power, the members of the new regime would hunt down and destroy the descendants of the old regime. The name of the game was to purge and liquidate. The goal was to solidify the king's position and to remove any possibility that a rival of the old order would rise again to power. This practice was not limited to pagan nations. Within the pages of biblical history, we see old regime liquidation by Baasha in 1 Kings 15, by Zimri in 1 Kings 16, and by Jehu in 2 Kings 10. Out with the old, quite literally, and in with the new, was the order of the day. But as we consider 2 Samuel chapter 9 and the example here of David, we see a different pattern altogether. If in the previous chapter, if you were here last Sunday evening, we saw the conquests of the king and of his kingdom, now we see the compassion of the king and of his kingdom. David had made a promise some 15 or 20 years earlier. David swore an oath, and he entered into a covenant with Jonathan, the son of Saul. And he promised that he would not destroy Jonathan's descendants once he was reigning as king over Israel. Instead, he would show them chesed. Do you remember that wonderful little Hebrew word? Covenant love, mercy and kindness. Because of his promise and because of his great love for Jonathan. I read this week that Franklin Roosevelt, while he was president, made a speech in Pittsburgh in 1932 advocating restraint in federal government spending. 4 years later, he wanted to speak there again in favor of government spending. So he asked one of his advisors how he could manage an about-face without seeming too two-faced. Counsel was straightforward. Deny that you ever gave the speech in Pittsburgh 4 years ago. I thought about without TV or the internet, that might have been fairly easy to do. I suppose David could have done something like that. Now his kingship was firmly in place. Now the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. Now he was settled in Jerusalem, ruling over the whole nation with unprecedented for David, security and strength. I suppose he could have denied ever having made a promise to Jonathan. Or perhaps he could have rationalized it away, saying that was only a ceremony, that passing between the cut halves of an animal. Besides, that was many years ago, over 15 years ago. David could have reasoned, I suppose, that the needs of dynastic security precluded showing favors to survivors of a previous rival dynasty. Such, however, was not David's way. Some of you will have to forgive me, but I can't help think of Sam speaking to Frodo in The Lord of the Rings. I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. Remember? A promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. But David has made a promise, and he means to keep it, even when doing so runs counter to the prevailing practices of kings and of kingdoms. The chapter begins in verse 1 with David's own initiative. Is there anyone left? Anyone remaining of the house of Saul? What first sound like they could be ominous words are softened by that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Friends, here is the king. Wasn't he too busy for this? Didn't he have enough to do? Consolidating power? Didn't he have to delegate and important work to oversee? Weren't there far more important things to do as king of a growing kingdom than to remember to be true to a promise made in secret so many years ago? But David remembered, and to him a promise was a promise, and he was going to let his yes be yes. The first thing we notice, again, is that wonderful word in the Hebrew, chesed, here translated kindness, translated elsewhere as covenant love, faithful love, abiding love, steadfast grace and mercy. It is the exact thing and the use of the exact same word that David had promised long ago to show to Jonathan's descendants. I will show hesed. The second thing we see is that David is looking to show kindness to the survivors of the house of Saul. Remember Saul, the one who tried relentlessly to kill David? Only the point now is not that Saul deserves the kindness. We know he does not. The point is that David wants to show kindness. And it's not for Saul's sake, but for Jonathan's sake, and according to the covenant that he made with him. And so one man comes forth, a certain Ziba. He's described as a servant, but he's probably the steward of the house of Saul and of his household. And when this man is asked, is anyone remaining from the household of Saul? The answer comes, yes. There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And did you notice that attention is drawn to that, both at the beginning and at the end of the chapter? It means something to the author. There is a young man. He is crippled. And he's living in a kind of protective custody in Lo Debar, which is quite a distance away from Jerusalem in the area across the Jordan River. And so the king now sends for him. You and I know this young man. You remember him? He's introduced in verse 6 as Mephibosheth. But we've heard of him before. Would you hold your finger in chapter 9 and turn briefly back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, just to one verse, but it's a long and involved verse. Chapter 4, verse 4. Notice the similar introduction. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. He was Jonathan's son. He was Saul's grandson, who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Difficult, I think, for our hearts not to go out to this lad. At the age of 5, on the same day that he heard the news of the death of his father and of the death of his grandfather, in which the kingdom of Saul was coming crashing to the ground, his nurse takes him in her arms and begins to run, perhaps to a stronghold of safety now that the king and his son are dead. And as she is fleeing, somehow the child falls, perhaps on his back or neck, rendering him partially paralyzed, perhaps irreparably damaging his legs. And so he becomes lame and loses on the same day his father, his grandfather, and the use of his legs. And at the time, several chapters ago, the event seemed so typical or almost emblematic of the downfall of the house of Saul. Here is one of Saul's descendants on the day Saul and Jonathan fall in battle, a remaining possible heir to the throne who falls and is rendered lame. The young man is still alive and in a kind of seclusion, perhaps fearing what might happen to him someday if David ever finds out he's alive and comes calling for him. So try to imagine, if you can, what must have been going through this young man's mind when he hears the news. David, your grandfather's rival, is on the throne in Israel, and he wants to see you right away in court. Again, the identity is made intentionally and unambiguously clear. He is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan and the grandson of Saul. In other words, he represents the living remnant of the enemy's kingdom. You know what other kings would do. And you know what he feared was about to happen. And so as he enters into the presence of the king, full of fear, he falls on his face and lies prostrate on the ground before David the king. Mephibosheth. And as he cowers in fear, perhaps looking for the executioner's sword, hoping for a quick and painless end, he is able to mutter simply, "Here is your servant." What answer? "Do not fear. I will show you chesed. I will show you covenant love for the sake of Jonathan, your father." You can almost hear the sighs of relief, I think, as you read it. It's a promise. It's an oath. It's a covenant. It's David's word. And I fear we've almost lost the concept of it today. We all know politicians don't tell the truth very often. Businessmen often fail to keep their word. Even friends lie, deceive one another. Marriage vows today are seen as outdated and ill-suited for a modern and changing world. Somewhere between one-third and one-half, depending on whose statistics you believe, of marriages today end in divorce. Where is the word and where is the promise that we can trust? And David's promise, and David's covenant with Jonathan, of course, is merely a reflection of the covenant promise the Lord makes to his people. In fact, the entire basis and ground of our relationship with God is the promise he has made to us. We read it again in Exodus. To be our God and to have us as his people. It is an unbreakable oath. It is a covenant that will never fail. And because you and I know that this promise is unbreakable and this covenant will never be rescinded, you and I can go forth with security and confidence and hope and assurance no matter what we face in life, because we are God's covenant people. And we not only receive his covenant promise, but we make promises as well. We make them when we get married. We make them when we bring our children to receive baptism. We make them when we become members of a local congregation. We make them when we are ordained as elders and deacons. And we mean those promises. They mean something to us. They're not just words. We intend to keep them. And by the grace of God, we will, as he gives us the ability. And we don't keep such vows because it is dramatic, but because it is faithful. Sometimes you must realize that you do not keep your covenants because you feel like it, but simply because you promised. We have an illustration of that in 45 years of marriage to be celebrated this week. You all know the name of B.B. Warfield, one of the great, perhaps the greatest of the old Princeton theologians. Perhaps no one did more to defend biblical Christianity against the onslaught of liberalism in the early part of the 20th century. His works are still widely available and read today. What is not so well known is the tale of his marriage. Warfield was pursuing his studies in Leipzig, Germany in 1876. The time also doubled as a honeymoon with his wife, Annie. Isn't it amazing what a wife will do to follow her husband? But they were walking on a walking tour on the mountains when they experienced a terrific thunderstorm. And the experience was such a shock to Annie Warfield that she never fully recovered and became more or less an invalid for the rest of her life. Warfield, after that experience, only left her for his seminary duties, and that only for about 2 hours at a time. His world was almost entirely limited to Princeton and to the care of his wife for 39 years. One of his students noted that when he saw the Warfields out walking together, quote, "the gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her for 39 years. That is the power that covenant exercises in our lives. Young people, boys and girls, are you young men and women who keep your word? Do you keep the promises that you make? Young ladies, you who wish to find a good husband someday, will you seek a man to marry who will be a man of his word and who will keep his promises? A man who is faithful and will be faithful. Don't expect that you can change him from a dishonest and unfaithful and irresponsible man into a good one. Young men, are you the kind of men who are worth marrying? Will you keep your promises that you make and honor your word, so that you'll be a good husband to a young woman looking for a faithful man? Sad to say, but you won't find a lot of good examples in Hollywood or in the media. So look at the couples around you. Look at your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents or those older than you in the church who have stayed married 15 or 25 or 35 or 45 or 55 years. Study their lives and learn from them. And look at the examples in Scripture of truthfulness and faithfulness and promise-keeping over the long haul. But by the grace of God, be that young man or woman and become that young man or woman who will keep your word and bless others, and so reflect the God of the covenant that others will see. Surely God is in their midst. Well, David went far beyond what he had initially promised. And that way he's just like God with us. Not only will he not kill Jonathan's descendants, but he will show them great kindness indeed. Did you see the generosity and the extravagance of what David is doing? He will restore to Mephibosheth, to this crippled, helpless young man, all the land and all of the wealth of the household of Saul. And not only that, but from that day forward, Mephibosheth will eat bread at David's table continually. And David makes those provisions very clear to the steward of Saul's house. Mephibosheth gets it all. You and your sons are to work the land. You and your sons are to bring in the harvest. And this was no small thing. He had 15 sons and 20 servants. And it was all to be put to use for the sake of Mephibosheth, who would be well taken care of. He would have a solid income and livelihood. and he will be like one of David's sons. He shall always eat at table with David. Beloved, the kindness and the generosity are so extreme, so unexpected, so incredible, frankly, that Mephibosheth can only say, "What is your servant?" Doesn't it sound like David from two chapters ago? "Who am I that you should look upon a dead dog as I?" Does that sound like extreme self-abasement? Call yourself that? By modern standards, surely it is. But what can you make of this? He's thought of himself as nothing, as less than nothing. And now he's dining with the king, and he's set, and he's protected for life because of the chesed of the king. There's a story of a young English preacher just starting out in ministry who delivered a message before the renowned preacher of many years, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And upon finishing his sermon, the young man went to the old pastor to ask how he had done. "What do you think of my sermon, sir?" he asked. "A very poor sermon indeed," he said. "A poor sermon," said the young man. "It took me a long time to study it." "Aye, no doubt about it," said Spurgeon. "Why then did you say it was poor? Did you not think my explanation of the text to be accurate?" "Oh yes," said the old preacher, "very correct indeed." "Why then did you say it was a poor sermon? Didn't you think the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments conclusive?" "Yes, they were very good as far as that goes, but still it was a poor sermon." "Will you tell me why you think it a poor sermon?" "Because," Spurgeon said, "there was no Christ in it." "Well," said the young man, "Christ was not in the text." "We are not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text." So the old man said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "Ah," said the old preacher, "and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of Scripture, and that is Christ. And your business, my dear brother, when you get to a text, is to say, 'Now what is that road to Christ?' And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ." And he said, "I have never yet found a text that had no such road. I will make a road. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For a sermon is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, unless there is a savor of Christ in it." Perhaps you can see that we are already being led inextricably and unalterably down the road that leads to the metropolis that is Christ. But there is a glorious parallel between David's devoted love for his enemy, Mephibosheth, the sort of thing that wasn't supposed to happen, and something like what we see in Romans chapter 5, where it says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And beloved, you will never fully appreciate, nor will you ever fully understand, David's covenant until you understand the source of it and the author of it. While we were yet helpless, the scriptures say, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. We're those helpless ones. We're those sinners. We're those enemies. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We who were poor and had nothing and were dead dogs, we who were spiritual cripples, we who were citizens of a rival kingdom, and Christ has called us into his court and said, "Do not fear. I intend to show kindness to you." Beloved, what I'm saying is that we are all the Lord's Mephibosheths. And there is absolutely no reason why we should be eating continually at the Lord's table. And if we have any sense at all, we won't be able to understand it either. Let's pray. Father, for the infinite and immeasurable nature of your love, for the extravagant nature and unexpected nature of your grace, to undeserving sinners such as we are, we give you thanks and praise and gladly come to your table, where we might dine with you and with Christ tonight and continually and forever. We who have no right to expect grace and mercy, but only condemnation, joyfully receive chesed from your hand. Make us your people, O God. We might declare the excellencies of your grace to you, to ourselves, and to the nations. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.